Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to follow along here as we begin reading in verse number 1, and we will read the chapter, all 11 verses tonight. So follow along, please, verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardian or sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones. And upon the seats or thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast or living creature was like a lion. The second beast was like a calf. And the third like had the face of a, as a man. And the fourth beast or living creature was as a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts or living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts, living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful tonight for your word and for the wonderful truths that we can glean and mine in the word of God. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And help us here this evening, O Father, as we look into God's word, that we do it not only because the Spirit of God has opened our eyes, but that you may also open our hearts that we might receive those things that you have freely given to us from your word this evening. Loose my lips, Lord. Take from me those infirmities and hindrances. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to be able to give your message tonight. We pray for that fresh oil that's always needed as we approach a new task for the Lord. And we thank you that we can depend upon your presence with us. Now, bless us, we pray. Bless those who cannot be with us tonight, Lord. We're mindful of so much sickness. Please heal and comfort those who can't be here tonight. And bless Pastor Dave as he preaches over at Pastor Killian's this evening. Give him liberty and freedom as he ministers God's word tonight. And bless us in this house, I pray, also in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, it is a bit surprising to come to Revelation chapter 4 and have someone tell you that, you know, we're actually getting into the last major division in the book. And yet it's true. And I want to take you back for a moment to Revelation chapter 1, where in verse number 19, we have this simple outline that's given to us that really is difficult to improve on when you're looking at the panorama or the unfolding of the book of the Revelation. And in that verse, remember, what we see here, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is told, "Write the things which thou hast seen." So that's the first division in the book. And what that refers to is that portion of chapter 1, which is kind of behind us at this point, or just having passed, because it's the vision of the glorified Christ that is discussed at the end of this chapter. And then he says, "And the things which are." This refers to chapters 2 and 3, which are the 7 churches of Asia, which, as you know, were churches that were extant. They were literal churches that existed in the day in which John wrote, churches that he was familiar with, churches that Jesus was sending these messages to by his angels or messengers. Those are the things which are. And, of course, that takes up chapter 2 and 3 in the book. When you get to chapter 4, now, just so that you see the direct verbal connections in these things, we're actually looking at those things which shall be hereafter. So that's the last phrase in chapter 1, verse 19. But I draw your attention to the fact that it says here, the things which shall be hereafter. All right, now, one of the things that you get used to with the King James Version after a while is that it has something of a penchant for variety. And that's a good thing. That's one of the things that makes the King James Version so enjoyable to read. However, there is a small downside to it, and the small downside is that sometimes you've got the same word or words, but our version chooses to translate it for the sake of variety slightly differently so that you're not always able, from an English standpoint, to pick up on the actual connection that's there. So having said that, what I'm telling you is what's translated at the end of verse number 19 in chapter 1, hereafter, the things which shall be hereafter, two simple words in Greek that are metatauta, which means after these things. It literally means after these things, which hereafter is a fine translation for that, right? No problem with the translation. But now here's what happens. Let's look in chapter 4 and verse 1 and see where we are in the progression of this outline so that we see how this really isn't just superimposed over the book. This is really what's here. So at the very first two words of the book, what does of the chapter, of the verse, what does he say? After this, metatauta. It's after these things. It's a direct verbal link with chapter 1, verse 19. When he gets to the end of the verse, it says here, I will show thee things which must be hereafter, metatauta again, after these things. So we're actually now at the last major division in the book, which obviously takes up the majority of the book. Beloved, when we get done with this, we are going to see some of the most incredible things that you find anywhere in the Bible. Because what you have to remember is that when you get to the final book of the Bible, everything is coming to fruition insofar as God has seen fit to reveal it to us. I mean, things that were in seed form earlier in the Bible, they come to their maximum place of revelation in this book. And so God unfolds to us here through this vision which is given to the Apostle John, all the things which are future to us yet. Because if you think about the churches, and think about that as representing the church age, okay? I didn't say that it has to be a progressive thing there. I'm just saying, if you think of those churches, the things which are, well, that's where we are now, the things which are. We're living in the church age. So what is going to be metatauta? What is going to be after these things? Well, the tribulation period is unfolded in incredible detail. There are three series of judgments that we'll see there. Actually, this comprised chapters 6 through 18, all dealing with the tribulation period, except for certain chapters that are parenthetical, and we'll get to that and talk about that. You'll see that when you pick up the outline on the way out this evening. Chapter 19, we get to the second coming. That's after these things. That's after the church age. And now we're not really talking in chapter 19 about the rapture of the church. We're talking about when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in power and great glory. That's what's revealed to us in chapter number 19. In chapter 20, we have reference to the millennium, and we have details explicitly given to us about the great white throne judgment. So now we're not talking about the Bema, what we often refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. But that happens before, and that happens at the time of the rapture. But we're not talking about that now. We're talking about the great white throne judgment. We're talking about the resurrection of the unjust. And that's given to us in the details that are in chapter number 20. And finally, the eternal state is unfolded to us in tremendous detail, including the description of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and chapter 22. But at the outset of all of this, we have something that I kind of like to think of in my own mind as a prelude. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 is something that the prelude sort of sets the tone for everything that we're going to see in what I've just described to you of what's unfolded in the things which shall be after these things. And so we have an incredible vision that John has in chapter 4 of God on the throne. It's God the Father who is represented to us in this chapter. The Lamb is not so much in focus, but when we get to chapter 5, the Lamb is the central figure there. So we have a chapter 4 that presents to us God as Creator. We have in chapter number 5 the Lamb, the Redeemer, and all of that sets the stage for the judgments to come. Okay, now I've done the technical details for tonight. And from now on in the message, I want to tell you what I want to talk to you about tonight. And actually, I've worked through this numbers of times. In fact, having done so already here a number of years ago in this church. But my treatment of this tonight is similar and different. It's like what I did with the seven churches. It's not so much what I did before. These are new sermons. And in this case, the same thing is true. And I've entitled my message tonight, My First Glimpse of Heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what your first glimpse of heaven is going to be like? I think it'd be a little foolish to try tonight to think I can tell you all of what that's going to be. I don't think any of us can really comprehend all of what it's going to be. But I can tell you four things that are involved. Because we're going to talk to someone tonight or hear from someone tonight who did. Who in the Spirit went there and saw and then came back. Who in his living and life is on the Isle of Patmos, but who in the Spirit is transported to see a vision of heaven. What did he see? What were the impressions? What were the truths that broke upon his consciousness with his first glimpse of heaven? I hope you enjoy this tonight, and I hope it's something that you can treasure in your heart. I think the first thing that overwhelmed John when this vision of heaven was given to him is, by the way, my treatment tonight is uncomplicated. There's no attempt here to solve every detail that's in this chapter. We'll deal with those things when and if we need to later. The first thought of four tonight is, heaven is real. Heaven is real. Look at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. The first thing, beloved, that he sees in the vision is he sees heaven. He sees an open door. And when he looks in, he sees what's there. And it has to be that one of the very first things that breaks upon his consciousness is, you know what? Heaven is real. Oh, beloved, can you just sort of be with me tonight as you think about this? You know, John was the one who told us at the end of his gospel anyway that books couldn't contain all the things that Jesus said and did. But can you imagine what it must have been like to have walked with Jesus and been with Jesus for some 3.5 years, if we understand correctly the chronology of our Lord's earthly ministry? Can you imagine how many times he must have talked to the disciples? How many times they must have listened to him preach? How many references they might have heard to heaven and heard him talk about heaven? And we can't really solve this one tonight, but I can tell you this. I have to believe that of those things which are recorded, the most precious promise that John ever heard about heaven is recorded for us in John chapter 14. It's where Jesus was talking to troubled hearts. It's where Jesus was preparing the disciples for the fact that he was going back to heaven. And he said to them in that chapter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Wonder how many times John thought about that. Wonder if he didn't think about it when he sat there on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, knew perhaps that it wasn't a long time before he would see heaven, and actually got to see it a little sooner than he thought in this vision. But remembered back to all those times in this moment when he is in the spirit, sees a door open and is allowed to look inside and see the vistas and the panoramas that are there, to think to himself, all he ever said and more is real. It's all real. It's all real. Faith has become sight. You ever thought about how difficult it is to walk by faith? See, we're creatures of the flesh, and we like to walk by sight. And Paul challenged the Corinthians when he said, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's a lot easier said than done. Oh, it's easy when the winds are fair, but when the winds are not so fair and the winds are not at your back but in your face, sometimes it's difficult to walk by faith. The special that we had tonight, when I am weary, I still will find you there. But it's difficult sometimes, is it not, to walk by faith? But beloved, there's coming a day when the faith will be sight. Do you know that? Do you know our eyes are going to behold everything we've ever been promised? And in that split second of time, it will burst upon our consciousness and we will be overwhelmed. It's all real. Everything we were ever told, everything we ever thought, it's all real. The place was real, and that means the promises are real. It all awaits us after these things. It's what's next. Whether Jesus comes and the church age ends because Jesus comes and ends it in the rapture, or whether we walk the veil, it's what's next. It's what's after these things. We don't know when we're going there. We just know we are. It's all real. James Dobson tells the story as related to him by a nurse that he worked with, a woman by the name of Gracie Scheffler, a 5-year-old Afro-American young boy. The young boy had lung cancer. Can you imagine anything like that? A 5-year-old boy has lung cancer, which would be a terrifying enough death to face if you were an adult. But to be dying of lung cancer, a disease that is so tragic and horrible in its final stages, where the lungs fill with fluid, breathing becomes very difficult, you might tend to feel claustrophobic because of this. Can you imagine what that would be for a small boy of 5 years old? The little boy had a Christian mom who loved him and stayed by his side as much as she could through this entire ordeal. She would cradle him in her lap and talk to him softly about the Lord. You see, instinctively as a mother, she was preparing him for the final hours that were to come. And Gracie, the nurse, told Dr. Dobson that one day she entered the room, kind of sensing that maybe death was near and it was getting towards the end. And the little boy said to his mother, "The bells are ringing, Mommy. I can hear them." Gracie, the nurse, told his mom, she said, "Well, you know, he's probably just hallucinating." She left and was gone for a little while and came back again, and the little boy was still talking about it. "The bells are ringing, Mommy. I can hear them." She said to his mother, "I'm sure you know that your baby is hearing things that aren't there. He's hallucinating because of the sickness." The mother took the little boy and cradled him up close to her chest, smiled at the nurse, and said, "No, Miss Scheffler, he's not hallucinating. I told him when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he would listen carefully, he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him. That's what he's been talking about all day." Later that evening, the little boy on his mother's lap passed away. And as he slipped from this earthly scene to what's after these things, he was still talking about hearing the bells of heaven. Beloved, heaven's real. And when God sends his angels for me and sends his angels for you, if that's the way it turns out, I'm not quite sure in what way he'll make that real to us, but you can bet this, it'll be real. heaven's real. The next thing I think John couldn't miss, it had to be one of the next things almost instantaneously to burst on his consciousness after he said to himself, it's all real. It had to be God is on the throne. Isn't that what it says? Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. This is what he sees. It's not that he doesn't see other things. As you read down through this chapter, it's obvious there are a lot of things that he sees and a lot of things that could sort of draw your eye elsewhere. But there is something that is so commanding. There is a presence that is so overwhelming that it is the first and foremost thing that he sees. And what does he see? He sees God on his throne. A throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And then in verses 2 through 8, it goes on to describe all of what's involved. But the paramount thing is, of all the spectacular things he sees, what's central, what's foremost, is God sitting on his throne. Can you imagine sitting on lonely Patmos, thinking about his own struggles, thinking about his own sufferings? Maybe we should look at that verse for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, John was human, just like you and I are human. I don't imagine it was easy there. Especially at the end of a long and fruitful life, exiled in that place, I'm sure there were days when he thought a little bit about the difficulty he was in, the things that came his way as a result of his stand and testimony for Jesus Christ. On top of that, he must have thought about what we're told in chapters 2 and 3, all the churches. Makes me think, when I think about what I'm talking to you about right now and think about what we've just looked at as we've studied these seven churches together, kind of makes me think about that little phrase that Paul says, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's a mind-blowing phrase if you just stop and think about it for a moment. And that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Mind-boggling. So to sit there and to be, in a sense, overwhelmed. You ever been there? To kind of be, even though you're the Apostle John, to sit there and just to sort of be overwhelmed with all the rigor, troubles, trials, problems that are a part of this life. Whatever things God has called us to endure and to go through for his name's sake, to get to heaven and look at it all and see God really is in control. God really is in control. All the time I've been on the Isle of Patmos, all the time I've been anywhere and everywhere in my life, when things like an oriental carpet, to look at one side of it looked like just a hopeless mass of confusion. And all of a sudden to get to heaven and have the carpet flipped and to see an exquisite pattern that God, the master sower, has worked out, and to realize that all throughout those crazy mazes of our lives, the things that we couldn't figure out, the things that seemed to make absolutely no sense, the intricate planner, the loving God, the one who never makes a mistake, has planned it all, has accomplished it all. It never spun out of his control. He was never surprised. He was never caught off guard. Must have been quite some idea. You know, beloved, a coincidence, as someone has said, is when God refuses to take the credit. That happens all the time. I had to read with some amusement recently a story about the well-known infidel of the 19th century, Robert Ingersoll. You've heard the name. He would deliver lectures, draw quite a crowd, in fact. Probably a lot of people went just to see someone who could be so blasphemous, but he would ridicule the Bible. He would ridicule Christ. He would ridicule people for their faith in Christ. And one night, he was giving a particularly inflammatory speech to quite a crowd of people in which he attacked people's faith in the Savior. And in what he thought would be a show of drama, he pulled out a pocket watch. And he said to people, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead in 5 minutes." Well, it got a little close in there. Can you imagine that? Someone doing that. At the very first, there was just silence. But after just a bit, people began to get a little uneasy, a little restless. I can't imagine being in a room like that. Someone doing something like that. Some people got up and walked out. They couldn't stand it. One woman fainted. Finally, at the end of the allotted time, he said this with a glee of triumph. "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." So after the lecture was over and people were dispersing, there was a young man who walked up to a Christian lady and he said, "Well," he said, "Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." The lady looked at him and said, "Yes, he did." She said, "He proved God isn't taking orders from atheists tonight." You know, beloved, I think of John Peterson's song. Said it so well, "And Jesus led me all the way. If God should let me there review the winding paths of earth I knew, it would be proven clear and true, Jesus led me all the way." God really is in control. He really is. Number three, this had to be a blast. The saints are there. Where do we get that? Look at verse 4. The saints are there. They're all there. And round about the throne, verse number 4, were 24 seats. Once again, we have this penchant for variety. It's the word throne. Doesn't compare, doesn't compete in any way with the throne of God, but it is a throne. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a few moments. But it's not seats in the sense that we think about it, and I think maybe it's just an attempt on the translator's part to show a distinction between God's throne and these, but it's the word throne. 24 of them. "And upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Verse 10, "The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." Who are these 24 elders? Well, there have been lots of theories about that. I say lots. Probably there have been three that have been the major ones. One we can throw out right away, and I'm not trying to sound like I know it all. But some people have postulated that this is an order of angels, and it just can't be. Because when you carefully read the book in the chapters that unfold, you see a clear distinction between these 24 elders and angels. They're just not the same. So that one I think we can discard without being disrespectful to those who have held that idea. There are other people that probably tend to represent your strong dispensationalists. And I'm not putting down dispensational truth, but as with all systems of looking at the Bible, there are nuances of it that are stronger and maybe less balanced. But there are people kind of in the stronger dispensational approach to prophecy in the Bible who have said that the 24 elders represent the church. And where do they get that? We're not going to take the time to turn tonight, but 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 19, and in those verses you have the 24 orders of the priesthood. So we know that the priests came and they served a certain amount of time. You know, in the Christmas story, that's what we read about with John the Baptist. It was those orders that David put in place for when you would serve and when you wouldn't. There were 24 of those. So they get the number 24. They go back. Well, folks, you have to be really careful with something like that. It is true. what they also tie that to. This is not just finding 24 here and 24 there and making an unrealistic connection between the two. There is more to it. And where they get this from, of course, is the idea that here in the New Testament, the Bible is clear that each of us is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that would probably be your next best approach to this. And I'm sure some very scholarly people and godly people have held that view. I think there's a stronger view. Let me just put it that way. And that is to say that these 24 elders represent the people of God. You say, what's the difference? Well, 12 is the number. If you study biblical numerology, and you can get whacked out on that, but there is some significance to the study of biblical numerology. 12 is the number of the people of God. And I think if we just let the book of the Revelation interpret itself, it clears this up for us, that we're not just talking about the people of God who live in the New Testament, the church age. We're not just talking about them. We're talking about the people of God, period. Because turn to chapter 21 in the book. You'll see this idea about 12 being the number of the people of God. How many patriarchs were there? How many? 12. How many apostles? See what I'm talking about? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, 12 is the number of the people of God. So let's see it now consistently within the book itself. Chapter 21, verse 12. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. And he says, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Notice 12. 12 gates. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Gates, 12. The 12 tribes. Salvation is of the Jews. Got it? Not complicated. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Got it covered. 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. I mean no disrespect. I have known godly people to teach that in the rapture, only the church age goes up, not the Old Testament. I just can't handle that. I don't believe that. I think it's the people of God. And I think it's the people of God here, not just the New Testament saints. But I mean no disrespect. I think the strongest interpretation is that these 24 elders represent the saints, period. The saints are there. I mean, Abraham is there, right? Not just Peter and Paul. Abraham is there, right? Isaac is there, right? Jacob, David, they're all there, right? You bet it. They're there. And they're there, beloved, having overcome. That's why they're on thrones. There's a significance to that because if you just look, you may not even need to turn the page. What was the last promise that Jesus made to the last church? To Laodicea, what did he say? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, after this, we're all overcomers. Because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. We don't overcome because we're stronger Christians or better Christians than other people. We overcome because of him. And there they are, seated on those thrones, because they're overcomers. Everybody in heaven is an overcomer. And there's symbolism in this. If you look back at verse number 4, there they are clothed in white raiment. What do you think the significance of that is? It's a twofold significance. First of all, as I said in chapter 7, if you want to look there in verse 13 for a moment, one of the elders said unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of tribulation, the great one, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Speaks first of all of the impeccable bulletproof righteousness of Jesus Christ. Overcomers. That's why we're overcomers, because we're clothed in his righteousness, not our own. But there's another symbolism in this. If you go to chapter 19 and verse 8, now it's talking about the bride. And to her was granted that, verse 8, she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, it's plural, of the saints. Speaks of the righteousness of Christ, speaks of the righteous deeds and works that God has by His grace enabled us to accomplish for His namesake in this life. And there they are with crowns, rewarded for their service. Won't that be a blast? He said it, didn't he? Not so much as a cup of cold water could be given in His name that He didn't notice it. There they all are. What a mind-boggling thought. If it were left up to me, funerals wouldn't be part of the ministry. But they are. Of course, if it were left under me, weddings, they're not exactly easy either. They'd be great except for the people. But you get what I'm talking about? I mean, funerals are not easy. They really are not easy. And I still don't understand it. I guess I'll ask the Lord one day. Maybe I won't have to. Maybe it'll all just hit me. But if you ask me, I'll tell you it's true. There is probably no other venue that I've seen more people come to the Lord than in funeral services. I would never plan it that way. I wish it were different. I wish we just had people walking the aisles here at our church every Sunday. The truth of the matter is it's a wonderful day when we have visitors. So it's difficult to preach to people that are lost when most of the folks here every Sunday are not lost. But here they all are. They're on their thrones because they're overcomers. They're clothed in those white robes, which are symbolic of Jesus and His righteousness. And the crowns speak of the rewards that He gives us. Yes, they're all there. At those funerals and at times when people have passed away, we've all tried to comfort people, haven't we, by saying what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I sometimes have people ask me, Pastor, will we know our loved ones in heaven? Oh, 100 times yes. At the Transfiguration, you notice that Peter, who was not reluctant to ask questions, neither he nor James nor John had to say to Jesus, who are those two guys? They knew it was Moses. They knew it was Elijah. You won't have to go around in heaven and have somebody introduce you and say, oh, by the way, I'd like you to meet Saul of Tarsus. You won't have to do that. You won't have to have somebody introduce you to your 11th great-grandfather if he's there. You'll know that. You'll know that just as instinctively as you know your wife. You'll know that just as instinctively as you know your children. Because now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. 100 times yes, you'll know them there. They're all there. The saints are there. There's a Manx poet, which I know you probably don't know that word. I didn't either. I had to look it up. But it's Manx is man, M-A-N-N. And you know the Isle of Man. So there's a poet who comes from there, was born in the Isle of Man in 1830. His name is T.E. Brown. He wrote this, and I think it serves as a useful illustration for us tonight. He told of a lighthouse that was off the Calf of Man, which is another small island. And from the shore of the Calf, so the lighthouse is off the shore, try to get the picture in your mind. From the shore of the Calf, the little island called the Calf of Man, looking across to the lighthouse. But on this little island, there's a long slope, he writes, that runs off the crest of the land. And up near the top of the slope, there are cottages that belong to and are lived in by the families of the lighthouse keepers. The doors looking directly toward the lighthouse. because of the fact that the keepers who were at the lighthouse would sometimes have to serve for months at a time without ever really seeing their loved ones. But on a day when the mists lifted and the sun shone and burnt off the mists and the fog, on a clear day, maybe like on a Sunday, something like that, the keepers would solace themselves by coming out and using a powerful telescope that they had, and they could look across that little stormy section of sea that separated where the lighthouse is from the little island that I've just now told you about, and see their wives, their children outside those doors. They could see that. Beloved, you know it is not for you and me to cross the sea until it's God's time. A sea separates us now from those people. Not for us to cross that until God bids us come. But there are days when, with the eye of faith, the fog lifts just a bit, the mists are dispelled, and with the aid of the glass of faith, we behold them as they gather in the unclouded sunshine about the everlasting doors of our Father's house. It takes the eye of faith to see that in my Father's house. It's over there. The saints are there. And the last thing, it had to make an impression on him. It had to just come like a blast. You notice I put every one of these just right where we live tonight. It had to dawn on him. It was worth it all. Why do you say that? Look at the end of the chapter with me. It's all about worth. Verse number 9, what are they doing? And when those beasts or living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. You want to know some of what's going on in heaven. So whether it's the 24 elders or whether it's the living creatures, some of what's going on in heaven, a lot of what's going on in heaven is they're praising God. And you know why they're praising God? Because God is praiseworthy. In the next verse, what are they doing? The 24 elders, the people of God, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship. Why do they do that? What is worship all about? Well, you know it's putting together the word worth, the English word worth, and the suffix ship, so that you have worth-ship, so that when we worship God, what we're proclaiming is his worth. That's why the Lord's worth the best you have. Because he's worthy. That's what it says when you get to the end of the chapter. That's what they say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The scene is one that magnifies God's worth. Beloved, I want to tell you something tonight. There is no one in heaven who questions God's worth. Then, more than ever, John would realize, you and I will realize, that all that we ever did for him was worth it. It was all worth it. We'll only wish we had done more. You ever heard the name Esther Rustloy? You know, we've been enjoying digging around in this new hymn book, and if you look sometime at page 609, you can do it if you want. You'll find that we've picked up a chorus there that we didn't have before. You know the little chorus, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus"? Well, I have to applaud the fact that we got the chorus. We didn't get the song. The song otherwise goes by the title, "When We See Christ." But I want to share it with you for just a moment tonight. Esther Rustloy, we're closing with this. An interesting person. Of course, a lady. She was an author, a poet, a composer, a singer. She was also sometimes an evangelist, and she was also a co-pastor in a Pentecostal church in Los Angeles, no less. She wrote a number of hymns, songs. Her best known one, though, is the one that I just referred to. She wrote this song in 1941. Its message is all the more powerful when you realize that she suffered from ill health during most of her life, dying at the age of 53. So when you hear this, there's a special poignancy to it. Oftentimes the day seems long. Our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur in despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. Her second stanza, sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem. Just go to him in prayer. Her last stanza, life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. And her refrain, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. My first glimpse of heaven. It's all real. Just like he said. God really is in control. He's on the throne. Oh, the saints are there. All of them. It was worth it all. It was worth it all. Our Father, bless and encourage our hearts tonight as we come back from where we've been tonight, back to the Isle of Patmos, back to this earthly scene, back to this church age. Thank you that it's sorrow mixed with joy. It's not all sorrow. We thank you for the wonderful joys that are ours in Christ. And Lord, forgive us for what we've heard tonight is so true. The many times we are tempted to murmur and complain. Help us just for a few moments tonight to have been transported from all of what surrounds us and all the difficulties that we sometimes have to deal with and where it all starts again tomorrow morning to realize what's after these things. Help us to think and be comforted by what that first glimpse of heaven will be. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.